Good evening once again and welcome. It is good to see the presence of all who are here this evening. I recognize many of the faces, and I'm sure most of you are local members. Perhaps there are visitors here. This is Wednesday night, and typically on Wednesday evenings, brethren from other congregations are visiting with, or I shouldn't say visiting, are attending their own congregations. And honestly, that's what they ought to be doing. This is the core of the congregation here in Lancaster. And I want to appreciate you, thank you for your attention. Grateful for the efforts that you have put forth toward the success of this effort. And I appreciate you taking the time to be here as often as you can and to study God's Word. I realize that I am not the briefest of presenters when it comes to God's Word. But it is my hope that the lessons that have been presented have been true and given us things to give consideration to, and that maybe we're just a little better off as a result of the things we have been studying. I know that this is a subject that I have an opportunity to present a couple of times, and it's something that I am passionate about, for among other reasons, because it applies to all of us in putting ourselves into a circumstance where we can be ready to stand before God. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse number 8, we are told, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I'm convinced everyone here wants to, when this life is over, stand before God and to see God, to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." It is my hope that we have seen that requires purity of heart. And that has been our study throughout this particular week. We've talked about on Sunday what a pure heart is. We've discussed both purity, meaning both undiluted and unpolluted, and what the heart actually is. And then we've discussed a number of different qualities. We've talked about integrity at the foundation of our lives and the honesty that will also associate that. We've talked about self-control and patience on Monday night, and how self-control is at the foundation of every sin that we commit in one way or another. And taking care of our sins involves self-control. Last night we talked about humility and contentment. Tonight we're going to talk about three more qualities, and actually you could say it's two qualities and a result of applying all of these qualities, and that is the confidence and the peace that we will have in our lives when our hearts are pure and we know that we are pleasing to God. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight, and then we'll continue tomorrow night discussing the dangers to a pure heart, and then on Friday night we will talk about keeping the heart pure. Let's go ahead and get started with our lesson this evening, or get into the text of what we are going to be dealing with. We're going to start by talking about the subject of kindness. Kindness is actually an interesting word that is defined by Vines as being serviceable or good or pleasant. And when we think of the word kindness, that's actually something that comes to mind, being of a good disposition and being pleasant. Another Bible dictionary, Luneida, in describing the use of this word, says it means to provide something beneficial, such as an act of kindness or an act of kindness. Doing that which is beneficial for others. Being of a good disposition. It's one who acts in a pleasant manner and a helpful manner as he deals with others rather than being hateful. He is gentle in his approach to others rather than being harsh. And I will tell you now that, like so many of the other qualities that we have discussed throughout this week up to this point, kindness is one of those qualities that I am fearful that is lacking in our society in so many different ways. Rudeness can be found everywhere. On our streets, driving down the road, do you ever see rudeness? You ever see rudeness with people in the shopping centers? For those who are teachers and such, sadly, oftentimes you deal with it with your students. In so many areas of our life, we see it. And I'll tell you right now that one reason is because it's so prevalent in our media. You know, you look at various things that are taught within the media, and you see rudeness is treated with a flippant attitude, a lack of kindness. Many of the sitcoms that you watch, the main characters are characters that are rude in the way that they treat others. How often do you find children that are disrespectful to their parents? And just the way people talk to each other and the way people insult each other and the laugh lines that you get as a result of that. You see it everywhere. You see it in the media as you look at sporting events, as you look at athletes when they're bragging about their accomplishments as they're being interviewed toward the end of a game. The celebrities that or the comments that celebrities make are often comments associated with rudeness. The conduct of fans at sporting events, from professional to college, high school, Little League. Sometimes the worst place is down at the lowest levels. I tell you right now, something that's really bothered me, my wife and I, Terry, we like to watch college basketball. And, of course, that's over with. And Terry's in Kentucky right now, and Kentucky's pretty good when it comes to basketball. But one of the things that we've noted as we followed basketball this year is that there's a tendency of a lot of fans, when they don't like a call of a referee, to use profanity. And that profanity is being projected because they're doing it in unison. Friends, that's rude. Absolute rudeness. And we see that all around us. And I'll tell you another area where we see a lot of rudeness, and I think we need to take a hard look at this, and that's social media. Whether we're talking about Facebook or Twitter or Google Plus or whatever the latest form of social media. How many problems do we hear about surfacing as a result of the way people treat each other in social media, the way that people respond to comments if they disagree with something that somebody says. And again, they'll utter profanities in their responses. The way we talk about our leaders, the way we talk about other people. You hear about bullying that takes place in social media. That's rudeness. And it is prevalent in society, and it is a concern. But now the problem with our societies is they don't really want to deal with it in a way that it will really, you know, tell them that there's actually somebody out there that you're going to have to answer to one day. I think that's one of the problems in our society is they want to kick God out of the schools. They want to kick God out of the courthouses. And then when people start acting like animals, they wonder why. Rudeness is so prevalent everywhere. How much better would our society be if everybody practiced rudeness? If as you were driving down the street, you treated the other drivers with kindness and they treated you with kindness. If when we were in line at the grocery store and we were kind to the clerk was kind to us. We actually opened doors for people. They don't get mad at you about it. Kindness is, how much better would society be if we guarded our words before we spoke? So we can see the need for kindness. And I'm going to tell you right now that even though it is extremely prevalent in society, it doesn't need to, rudeness does not need to be a part of the life of a Christian. We don't have to act like the rest of society. We can act with kindness. As a matter of fact, I want to, in the next few minutes, let you understand that kindness is something that God expects of us, just as He expects us to have integrity, just as He expects us to exercise self-control, to be honest and to be patient, and everything else that we have discussed throughout this week. The Bible talks about a kindness. And you may note that I've presented a lot of passages on each one of these points. And the reason I'm doing that, you know, I realize that the Bible only has to say something one time for it to be true. That's all it has to say. But if it only has to be said one time to be true, how important do you think it is when it's emphasized over and over and over and over? And that's what we've seen in all of these qualities, isn't it? In chapter 3 and in verse number 4, Paul, writing to young Titus, tells him, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And this is a passage that's dealing with the grace of God, along with Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 7. Are you familiar with Ephesians chapter 2? You know, we sometimes quote verses 8 and 9. We deal with verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we emphasize properly that that's not saying that you don't have to obey God. It's pointing out that when it comes to salvation, no matter what you do, your salvation is still by the grace of God. But you still have to obey. You still have to reach out and accept the gift. But you'll notice that the subject of grace actually begins to be addressed in verse number 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And he talks about how God demonstrates His grace toward us by sending Jesus to this earth to die on a cross for us. And that's a good example of the grace of God. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves where our salvation is concerned. That's the grace of God. It's God doing what we're unable to do. And I want you to notice in Ephesians 2 and in verse number 7 here, it says here in that particular verse that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's grace is demonstrated by His kindness. And you might say, we know the kindness of God because of His grace. And in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, He's kind also to the unthankful and to the evil. So if you want to learn kindness, look at the example of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 4, love suffers long and is kind. Just mark that passage. We're going to be revisiting that in a few minutes. Love suffers long and is kind. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted. He goes on and talks about how we ought to be forgiving to one another. Kindness. You find in Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 22 that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit, as we've discussed all throughout this week. And a passage that we have also made continual reference to. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance or patience, to patience godliness. And we associated that with contentment last night. And then what does he say next? Brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, you add love, which we will talk about in a few moments. This word for brotherly kindness here is an interesting word in the Greek language. It is the Greek word Philadelphia. And that's the actual Greek word that is used there. The city named Philadelphia is actually the literal Greek word that means brotherly love. And if you break it down, phileo is a type of love. It's showing kindness to your brother, Adelphos. That's what that word Adelphos is dealing with. It's a brother. Showing kindness to a brother. There's a reason why Philadelphia is described as the city of brotherly love. It's in its name. And we're told that we are to show brotherly kindness to one another. Now, how do you develop kindness in your life? Well, one thing you need to do is you apply some of the qualities we've already discussed. Self-control. Self-control keeps you from becoming angry and saying what you shouldn't say to somebody, or regulating your words before you do say something. Humility causes you not to look down upon somebody and think you're better than them and treat them with rudeness because they're beneath you. And again, the idea of patience. You know, before you react, you're patient. Another thing that helps us to deal with kindness And I think it's important that we understand this, is we need to be familiar with the decorum of society. And what I mean by that is we need to be courteous in dealing with others. And as Christians, when it comes to the way that we live in society, we don't need to stick out like a sore thumb from a physical standpoint. You know, there's a lot of people now. This is especially true with a lot of young people. I don't see it here in this audience right now, but how many people they dress in a way to just absolutely stand out and show that they refuse. They refuse to conform to the norms of society. They're going to be rebellious. Spiked hair, tattoos all over their bodies, piercing every part of their body where they can possibly get a hold. That's not normal, friends. That's not natural. People that are doing that, they're rebelling against society is what they're doing often. And it's a concern. As Christians, we have enough problems as we live godly lives dealing with the ungodly wanting to persecute us without making matters worse by not living dignified. Just think about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5, and again, you don't have to turn there yet. We're going to get there. Love does not behave rudely. That means you behave yourself as a society. 1 Peter 3, verse number 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. In society, learn to be courteous in dealing with others. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul tells the brethren there that they ought to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Don't draw undue attention to yourself. That's what Paul is saying there. Don't do things just for the purpose of drawing attention to yourself. We need to think about that. If you go over to Timothy where Paul talks about modest apparel, and I don't have that as a verse here, but you know those words sobriety and moderation and modesty? They're dealing with this. What's the idea of being modest? It means that you're not drawing undue attention to yourself. And we sometimes talk about that from the standpoint of not wearing enough. And that absolutely applies. It applies a lot, as a matter of fact. But also, overdressing, if you will. Or just dressing in a way where you're drawing attention to yourself. We don't do that. As Christians, we need to strive as much as we can to live within the norms of the society that we are a part of without violating the Word of God. And that is an important characteristic to give consideration to. So how do you develop kindness in your life? One thing that you do is you develop the golden rule. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 12, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. As you would have others do unto you, do also unto them. You know, don't go by the other rules. Do unto others as they have done unto you. Or the silver rule is don't do unto others as you not want them to do unto you. You treat others the way you want to be treated. How many want to be treated rudely? How many people like to be yelled at? Well, didn't Jesus tell us that you treat others the way you want to be treated? So act that way toward others. Another thing, practical, is think before you speak. Again, James chapter 1 and verse number 19, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Let's be, as I've said before, put your mind in gear before you put your mouth in motion. And even as you put your mouth in motion, do so slowly so that you don't regret what you say almost before it gets out of your mouth. And also realize the impact that can happen with hateful conduct. Think about how relationships have been destroyed by hatefulness. Think about how churches have divided over hateful conduct. And you can look at multitudes of examples of what happens when hateful conduct prevails in somebody's life. It just does damage to others when you're hateful toward them. And it's ungodly, and that's the physical. Don't forget the spiritual damage as well. So that's kindness. Now that leads us to another quality that we want to talk about in a few moments, and this is the word love. Love is a very interesting subject. The Greek word that we want to talk about here is the word agape. Actually, there's at least two different Greek words in the New Testament, in Greek language, that are translated love in our English language. One of them is phileo, which we already talked about a little bit. It's the idea of tender affection toward another, kindness, and it's Philadelphia. Sometimes some versions say add to your godliness brotherly love. And then there's this word agape. This word agape is an interesting word. It's a word that is defined by Thayer as to love or to be full of goodwill, to exhibit that goodwill toward others. Vines says of this word that it is the characteristic word of Christianity. And I appreciate what he's saying. What he means is this is something that governs every aspect of our lives as Christians. You know, in a lot of lists that talk about how we are to behave ourselves, that describe the qualities that we are to possess, love is in those lists. And one thing I want you to note about how love is found in these lists is it always has a position of prominence. That means it's either first or last. It's first if it doesn't matter with order. And Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The first thing that's mentioned is love. In 2 Peter 1, verse number 7, the final quality of the list that we have discussed is what? After brotherly kindness? It is love. And it is this word agape love. And I ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 12. In that particular text, Paul there says to these brethren, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Notice verse 14. But above all these things, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. What does he mean when he says, put on all these things? You know, when I define this word love, this is a definition that I was given by a brother in Christ a number of years ago. And this is the definition that I use for agape love. Caring enough to sacrifice for what is best. It involves caring in whatever relationship you are talking about. You care about others. And you care enough about them that you're going to do what needs to be done. That which is best. Even if you have to sacrifice. And you can take that definition of love and you can apply it to every relationship that we have as Christians. We're not going to read all these verses. I think you have the chart that lists the different motives that govern love, every relationship. You realize God so loved the world. He loves us. That's agape love. Jesus loves us. John 15, verse 13. We love God. What about our love for one another? This is how all know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. John 13. The love as family. The husbands are to love their wives, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Neighbors, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse number 8. We love our neighbors. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, you love your enemies. Every relationship that we are involved in as Christians is related to agape love. That's why it's described as the characteristic word of our faith as Christians. And if it is at the foundation of everything we do, we're going to do things the way that we ought to. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this is a passage where Paul, in writing to the brethren at Corinth, in verses 12 through 14, chapters 12 through 14, he is discussing the importance of spiritual gifts. And what he says there, in describing spiritual gifts, and apparently they had developed a competitive spirit with one another. They were jealous. And so Paul explains to them, you all should not be jealous of one another, but rather you need to work together. And he deals with that in both chapters 12 and 14. Chapter 14, he deals with it in the worship. But in both those passages, chapter 12 is where you read about you are the body of Christ and members individually. And he talks about that whoever has gifts from the Spirit, the Spirit gives them to you as He wills. So don't complain when you don't receive what somebody else has. Whatever your ability is, use it. But then he says in the last verse of chapter 12, the last phrase there, he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way. There is something better than all the miraculous spiritual gifts that they had in the first century. And that is the way of love. And he begins to describe it, and this is how the New King James reads. Chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I want you to think about that. Paul says there in verse number 1, if you speak with the tongues of men and the tongues of angels. Now, the tongues of men would have been references to languages. Let's put some extreme application to this. Let's say that you had the ability to speak every language in the world fluently. And when people talked to you, you knew exactly what they were saying at all times. And when I think of the tongues of angels, an angel was a messenger of God. And we may not fully understand angels, but I'll tell you one thing. When they delivered that message, you didn't misunderstand it, did you? It was delivered clearly to those to whom it was spoken, and they understood. So apply that to this. Suppose you had the ability to say the right thing at the right time to everybody that you talk to. He says here, if you had that type of a language skill, but you don't have love, to God it's nothing more than noise. And it's an annoying noise. It's like the little child that's making the beautiful music. You know, he's walking through the house, he's got a pot in one hand and a wooden stick in the other one, clank, 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 clank. It sounds funny for about 30 seconds. But you love the child, so you let him keep doing it. Noise! Then in the next verse, he goes on and he says, if you give away everything that you have, or if you have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if you have a perfect understanding of the Word of God, if you memorize the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 2, and you fully understand everything about the Bible, but you don't have love, he says there, you're nothing. And he goes on in verse number 3 there, and he says there in verse number 3, that even if you give your body to be burned, and you give away everything that you own, if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. Let me ask you, is love important? Well, he goes on and he describes love. He says in verse number 4, love suffers long. It's patient. Love is kind. We just talked about that. Love does not envy. It's content. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, is humble. Love does not behave rudely. Again, it is kind. And then he goes on and he says it does not seek its own. The idea of that means that it is unselfish. And that's another quality we could deal with. That would be associated with being contentment, being willing to share with others. Is not provoked. Love demonstrates self-control. Then he goes on and he says, love thinks no evil. When we have all these other qualities, our attitude toward others is we ought to give the benefit of the doubt in dealing with situations with others. How often do we jump to conclusions without all the facts? How often do we always assume the worst in a circumstance rather than assuming the best and then letting the circumstances unfold? And if you find out that it's not the best, then you deal with it. Love thinks no evil. He goes on and after that he says, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. I could say so much about that. We should never rejoice when we see ungodliness around us. When you see people suffering, there should be no rejoicing. And that's probably obvious. But what about the filthy comedies? Is that iniquity? What about gambling? And when people are profiting as a result of gambling, if that's iniquity, should we be rejoicing in that? No. But instead, we ought to rejoice in truth. And what that means is you rejoice in the good things. You rejoice when you see God's laws upheld. You rejoice when you see a child of God respond to the gospel invitation. When you see a child that has wandered away and he comes back. That's rejoicing in truth. You rejoice when the Word of God is truthfully presented. You rejoice when, as a result of hearing something, your heart is pricked and it causes you to change for the better. That's rejoicing in truth. And then he says in the next verse there that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So much could be said about that, but I want you to emphasize there the all things. And the idea of the bearing and the enduring, that means that you're willing to suffer wrong if it will. And also it means that you'll keep confidence when you're entrusted with something. Believing all things, hoping all things, associated with giving the benefit of the doubt. And then he concludes in verse number 8 by saying, love never, 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 ever fails. I emphasized it a little bit. But you get the point. Love never fails. Last verse, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Friends, we need love in our lives. Remember when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And of course, he goes on in the next verse and says, the second commandment is to love, and that's the agape, your neighbor, as yourself. And that's another interesting study. The number of times that the Bible uses the expression, love your neighbor as yourself. It's about 5 times in the New Testament alone. And it's based on an Old Testament passage. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul said to those brethren, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And the reason I quote this verse among the many that deal with love is this talks about love being directed into your hearts. And what are we talking about? We're talking about qualities of a pure heart. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 22, a passage that we have mentioned more than once in this particular study here, Paul tells Timothy to flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It says, you pursue all of these things. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 22, love one another fervently with a pure heart. How many problems would we resolve as brethren if we approached our problems with a proper love toward one another? So as you can see, we need love in our lives. In Romans chapter 5 and verse number 5, Paul said, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. We have hope because the love of God is in our hearts. And I tie that to 1 John 4, verse 19. That's the passage where John says, we love Him because He first loved us. How many of us love God the way that we ought to be because of the way He loves us? Because He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Because He accepted the blood of Jesus Christ for our sins when we submitted to His will, when we obeyed the gospel, when we were baptized, immersed for the remission of our sins. That the pure heart is motivated by love is also seen in other texts. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, you read there, let love be without hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1, Paul there said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So how do we demonstrate love in our lives? Let me give you three applications to that. First of all, you love God back. You need to learn to love God. And I will tell you now, if we could wrap our minds around what it means to love God and learn to apply that in our lives, that's going to help us deal with a lot of issues. And again, I appeal to 1 John 4 and verse number 19. We love Him because He first loved us. And what that means is you realize how much He loved you and what He's done for you, and it humbles you and it causes you to love Him. Friends, hear me clearly. If the only reason you obey God is because you're afraid of going to hell when this life is over, you may do what you need to do. But I promise you, your life will be miserable. If the only reason you're obeying God is because of fear, what you're afraid of, you're going to be miserable. But if you obey God because you learn to love God, His burdens all of a sudden become light. Let me ask you, do you know how we learn to love God? Jesus Himself told His disciples, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse number 3, 1 John chapter 5 and in verse number 3, John there says in that particular verse, he says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Friends, understand, the love of God is more than an emotion. It involves caring enough to sacrifice for what is best where God is concerned. But notice how he says you do that. If you care about God, you're going to do what he tells you to do. If you love God, you're going to do what he tells you to do. Let me give you an illustration of this with parents and their children. A child is out, a teenager. They're out by themselves and they're out with a group of friends, and their friends want them to do something that they shouldn't be doing. You know, go back to Proverbs chapters 1 and 2. You know, the friends are enticing you, right? And you say, you know what? I can't do that or my parents will kill me. That's fear. But think about it this way. What if you said to them, I won't do that because it'll kill my parents. Because of what it'll do to my parents. And I love them too much to rebel against them. We need to think about that when we deal with God. Another way that we demonstrate love is by loving one another. Friends, many in the world are out to get you. We need each other as brethren. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 39, the second command, you love your neighbors as yourself. Let me ask you, does your neighbors include your brethren? You know, we sometimes think of our neighbors as the next door neighbor. Maybe he's not a Christian. It would include them, but does it include your brethren? Are your brethren your neighbors? Absolutely. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We've got to demonstrate to the world that we love each other. Friends, we need to learn to love each other. We need to learn to overcome our differences, and we need to do it in a way that is right in God's Word, because that's the only way we can reach true unity. But we've got to be willing to put aside our own selfish wants and desires for the sake of our brethren and learn to treat each other the way that we ought to treat each other, because we need each other. And as times get worse, as this society turns more and more against us, and friends, that's the direction it's going. There are not enough people who profess to believe in God who will stand up for what's right in this society and stop the degradation. And I want you to hear what I said there. I'm talking about those who believe in God and those who profess to believe in the Bible. If everybody would stand up, we could stop some of this immoral nonsense that's being passed in our laws. But they won't do it. So you better get close to one another, because you need each other. And when times start getting tough, we're going to have to be there for one another, be able to rely on each other. Romans 13 also talks about that, but let's go on. One other way that we demonstrate love is with forgiveness. And oh, how important this is. There is nothing that will make your life more miserable than if you refuse to forgive others. Or if you have a heart that is so full of bitterness. We'll talk a little bit about this tomorrow night. So full of bitterness that you have hatred for somebody else rather than love. And you wish them evil rather than good. Friends, the Bible's very, very blunt about this. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, you find that after Jesus gives what I describe as the model prayer. People call it the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's an example of how to pray. If you want the Lord's Prayer, read John 17. I think that's closer to the Lord's Prayer. Here, he talks about all these things. Forgive us our debts as we forgive, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. You realize that in all the illustration that Jesus gives there how to pray to God, this is the only thing that Jesus elaborates on. It's the only thing that he takes a little bit of time to explain. And what he says there is he basically says that you have to be willing to forgive others. He says in chapter 6, verses 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You listen to that. Is there anybody here who has not trespassed against God? We all have. Do you want God to forgive you? What does he say in this text you better do if you want that? Something for us to think about. in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, when he was asked, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? Jesus said, no, up to 70 times seven. And don't you dare take out a calculator and start marking down. And when he gets to time number 491, you don't have to forgive him anymore. That's not the point. The point is, well, let's just say you can't out-forgive God. And you need to be willing to keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving as long as there's hope. In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, on another occasion, Jesus said seven times in a day, if your brother sins against you, you forgive him. We have to learn to forgive if we are going to be pleasing to God. We forgive one another even as Christ forgave you, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 13. And that's the quality of love. And there you have a number of qualities that are associated with a pure heart. But that leaves us to one final point that I want to address here just for a few moments, and we will submit this lesson to you. And that is, if you will learn to apply all of these things, you can live a life with confidence. Confidence that you are right in God's eyes. And the word confident is a word that means belief in the certainty of something. One's assurance that he is right. And, you know, somebody say, hey, wait a minute. You said, you talked about a couple of nights ago, humility. How can one be confident and humble at the same time? You can. They're dealing with different things. Humility is dealing with your understanding of your disposition toward others or where you stand in the eyes of others. Confidence has to simply do with you knowing that you are right in God's eyes. It simply has to do with the fact that you have assurance of your standing before God. That means you know that you're doing what God wants you to do. We need to be sure of our salvation. And we need to be confident in our abilities as they develop. Turn back over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 5. And let's just not read them again. You know them all, faith, virtue, knowledge, so on and so forth. But I want you to notice the result. The result of this. Peter goes on and he says here, get over here to chapter number 2. He says here in verse number 9, he says, if these things are yours, or verse number 8, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now you notice there that he says there that we need all of these qualities. And he says there that if you have them, you will be fruitful. You will not be barren. And he goes on and he says, if you don't have them, you're short-sighted, even to blindness. You may think you're okay, but if you're not living your life with these qualities governing your life, well, let's just say you better re-examine it. But let's keep reading there, though. He says in this next verse here, he says in verse number 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I've had people say to me that ought to say, if you do these things, you'll never fall, as in you'll never fall away. I believe that based on the way that this word is used, it means stumble, which means just to trip up a little bit. And I'll tell you what Peter is saying, is if you can master these qualities, you can reach a point where you will not sin. Now, before you say, hey, wait a minute, you saying I'm not going to sin? Well, what I'm going to tell you is if you do sin, it's because you haven't mastered these qualities. And the truth is none of us have completely mastered these qualities. We need to keep working at it, don't we? But the promise is there. If you do these things, you can have the confidence that you're right with God. And that's the point of it. We're told in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He doesn't want us to be afraid of Him. We're told in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 18, perfect love casts out fear. It casts out fear. Fear involves torment. If our love is perfected, we don't need to be afraid of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3, and I like this text here, where Paul warns these brethren, and I want you to notice another side of this text. He actually mentioned this the other night also, dealing with the subject of humility. And you notice that what Paul says here to these brethren, he says, I say to you through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I want you to notice in that text that Paul does not say that we ought not to think highly of ourselves. Read it. Read it. What does he say? He says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. We ought to have self-confidence. We ought to have confidence in our lives. And if we're doing the right thing, we ought to think that we're special. And that's what I mean by highly. God loves me. I'm a person and God cares about me. How many people struggle today with self-confident issues in their lives? We don't need to have that attitude. We can have confidence that we're right in God's eyes, but it's based on doing what God wants us to do. And that's why you're told if you lack wisdom, you ask of God. He gives to all liberally. But you ask in faith, without doubting. What's he saying there when you pray to God? He's saying you got to have confidence that God hears your prayers. And if we have a pure heart, we can have that confidence. Why is a pure car confident? Because it is undivided. It has integrity. It has honesty. It has learned self-control and patience. It has learned humility. It has learned contentment. It has learned kindness. And it has learned love. That's why the confidence is there. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we read there in that particular text, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. If your heart doesn't condemn you, you can have confidence. And this confidence will lead to peace. You know, in the Bible, we talk about the need for the peace of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul there tells the brethren to be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you want true peace? Do you want peace with God? Purify your heart. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, and we will conclude our study with this. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Paul there says, therefore, As the elect of God, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, we read all that earlier, didn't we? And then he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. You let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And it will be ruling in your hearts if your heart is pure. And all of these qualities that we have been discussing are there. And so there you have it, the qualities of a pure heart. And I submit this lesson to you and this, and where we are at up to this point. But of course, we're not done. Because tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the qualities of an impure heart or some dangers that we need to be concerned about. And maintaining a heart on Friday night. But for now, may we give these qualities serious consideration in our lives. And may we, as we develop them, may they give us the confidence that we need to know that if we were called home to stand before God this night, we would be ready. If you're not a child of God, you're not ready to stand before God. Take care of your sins. Repent. Confess Him as the Son of God and have your sins washed away. We're ready to help you if that is your need. And if you are a child of God and you have not lived the way that you ought to, repent of those sins. Go to God in prayer confessing those sins. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Go to God in prayer and He'll forgive you. Maybe as a part of your repentance, making your life right, you need to publicly acknowledge your sins. You have opportunity. Maybe you just need the prayers of the brethren as you're struggling. We're here. So whatever your need is, if you're subject to the invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing.